If you'd like to turn this morning to Acts chapter 2, call this New Testament letter the Acts of the Apostles, maybe more accurately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's really the unfolding story of the early church and how they met and how they lived and how they functioned. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking in a little bit verses 41 through 47, which is the end of the chapter. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? About what? What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do this year? What are you going to do about your job? What are you going to do about your kids? What are you going to do about your family? What are you going to do about your money, your retirement, your future? What are you going to do about your health? For young people growing up, going into college, graduating from college, a lot of times, well, are you going to find the will of God for your life? But you know what? As you get older, you're still looking. How's it going to unfold? What's going to happen this year? Because even when we plan a lot of things, life changes. It seems every week you get thrown a curveball, don't you? Of some sort. And sometimes in life there are major curveballs that really fundamentally change the whole plan. So it's a bit of a stress point. You think, what am I going to do? And I think that probably the most comforting and encouraging words in all of the New Testament to settle that anxiety that we all have are the words that Jesus spoke to the fishermen along the Sea of Galilee right before he starts his ministry. Two words. You remember what they were? He looked at these fishermen and he said, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, why is that comforting? Because in a way, it's a huge exercise of faith to leave your nets or your earthly life, your what you know, what you're accustomed to, what you're used to, your comfort levels, to leave this. It says they left their nets. They left their fishing boat. And they followed him. That's a big, big step of faith. It's life-altering. But it's comforting in the sense you don't need to know all the right and left turns, all the distances, all the events. There's just one thing you need to do, and that's follow him. We live in a day where we've got books and books and books and books out on leadership. And I can tell you this, at one time I had them all on my shelves. If you go into my library, I just have shelves and shelves books on leadership. And the reason that I had done that is I thought, you know, as God had directed me into life, then he's put me in a position where I've got to lead. I want to know how to do that effectively. And one of the things that I realized is that the most important thing for me to learn how to do was not how to lead, but was how to follow. Because it's the way Paul functioned. Because if I follow Christ, then I can turn to my boys and say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's exactly what Paul said. Follow me. But it wasn't because he had such great confidence in his superior leadership. It was because he had great confidence that he was following Christ. And that's the one thing that I need to be concerned about in my life. And even at this point in my life, as I'm older than I was when I was 18, because I still don't know how the next 10 years are going to unfold, what I'm going to do, what God wants me to respond to. And all of that can produce levels of anxiety. But if I say the one thing that I need to do is to stay in step and follow him. And this is really, if you look at the unfolding story of the New Testament, it's this. Jesus says, come, come, follow me. Follow me. And that is what we use the word disciple. A disciple is one who follows the teaching. But it was more than just following the teaching, it was following his life. So he says to all of us, come, follow me. You stay in step with me. I'll work everything out. The one thing you need to concern yourself is with staying with me. And then at the end of his 3.5 years of ministry, he says to them, go and make disciples. In other words, go make other followers of me. Now, that's a little bit scary. Because when he says, come be with me, it's easy because you just stay with him the whole time. Now he's saying, I've died, I rose again, I'm going to heaven, I'm sending my spirit. I want you to go and make followers of all nations, of the entire earth, all of Denver, all of Colorado, all of the earth. Go make followers of me. And he says, I will be with you. Isn't that great? It's like, I'm not leaving you. I'm not forsaking you. Go, and yes, I will be with you. And so when I ask the question, what is my life about? What is your life about? I think it really becomes very simple. Number one, you follow Christ. Every single one of us here have been called to follow Christ. He says that to all. Follow me. And it's not just asking Jesus into your heart. It's not going to church. No, it's leaving everything and following him. Every day you're walking with him. You come to know him personally, intimately. You walk with him. And as far as what we do, well, we go make followers. We make disciples of all nations. I think sometimes people like to divide up, well, you have pastors and missionaries, and then you have others of us that are not called to do that, and we just kind of work in the world. And I think there's an unnecessary division in that. I realize this, that God has put on for me the responsibility of preaching, teaching his word. He's done that for a number of people. He doesn't do it the same way for everyone. But all of us have been put on this earth for this reason, is to make disciples. To make disciples. In the context of where you live, where you work, your neighborhood, the school you go to, this is your life. This is your responsibility. And I think that when we understand that the settling effect of coming to follow him and then to realize that wherever I am, the most important thing is my witness for Christ. And the place where you work is a place where I don't work. And God has you there. He has you there. And you're just as much a witness as I am. And we need to recognize that. This is how it describes the early church. I'd like to just read this text from verse 41 down through 47. And it just kind of gives you, it looks in a window into what's happening in this early church. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This was after Peter's preaching. There are many people coming to Christ. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This word devoted, they devoted themselves. And this is really what I'd like to speak about this morning, is what do we devote ourselves to? And the word devoted means a steadfast, single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. And this was their course of action. It was, if we could sum up the responsibility of believers is follow Christ, go make followers of Christ. Or to use the word disciple, one who follows a teaching, be a disciple first, a follower of Christ, and make disciples, those who are following Christ. But as you look at from this time now, some 2,000 years since the book of Acts, all these events are taking place, how would you characterize the modern day American church? Here is a description in these brief verses of functionally how, what this looked like, a church. What does a church look like? What should it look like? In the book Discipleship by Jim Putman and Robert Coleman, he gave four, what he calls four models of churches. And I think that we probably see these everywhere, and these aren't all good or all bad, but the kind of church. The first is the educational model, which is committed to education, teaching, sometimes can be, people will call a seminary model, or an academic model, or a deeper life model, or a monastery model. Lots of classrooms, lots of courses, lots of teaching. And the church is known for people, everyone is just knows their Bible. And so that is their primary focus, is teaching, educational model. The second is an attraction model. And the attraction model is, we want to have something that everyone will want to come to. And it's going to be big, it's going to be exciting, and it's we're going to have the type of music and the type of speaking and the type of events that are going to attract as many, we're going to get as many people in as possible. And the reason we're going to do that is we want to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ to see them get saved. And so many of these, what we call mega churches, and there's nothing wrong with the church being large. Never criticize something for being large or small, because the Lord will build his church the way it does. But the idea is, and I think there's a lot of good in this, in that we want to get as many people to hear the gospel and as many people to be saved. The third model is a missional model, which could be that we have a cause, a Christian cause, social justice. Today, human trafficking is probably the most popular of these, and it's a good thing. I mean, to just make a stand against crimes against humanity, about for needy people. And of course, Jesus was very much concerned about the social, the physical, emotional needs of people. But these churches become known for that. That is what consumes their time and their effort. And then fourth is what we call an organic or home model, where the entire church is built on fellowships, relationships, activities, spending time together, or we would like to say, do life together. Now, I think in all of these, there are some things that we learn. But so that we don't get off track, I think we need to understand that the reason this church exists is to carry out the commission, what we call the Great Commission of Jesus, go make disciples. And it doesn't say go make Christians. It doesn't say go see a bunch of people get saved. The goal is not evangelism in itself. The goal is making a disciple, someone who is following Christ. And the Great Commission, of course, given to us at the end of each of the gospel accounts, the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, of Jesus communicating that. And when we look at the end of chapter 2, we find that they were doing this without, Acts chapter 2, without buildings. In fact, the church for probably 300 years did not have buildings they met in. That didn't come about until Constantine made Christianity the Roman Empire's religion and began turning pagan temples, these magnificent temples, into churches. And that's when it came about, the ornateness, the beauty, the majestic buildings. No, the church, as they were meeting everywhere as they could. And it's much like what's happening today in Indonesia and China and parts of Africa, where the church is just exploding with growth. They're doing it without buildings, without programs, without a lot of formal structure. But there's a basic culture and basic components that I see here in Acts chapter 2. And I have to ask myself, are we really seeing that here in our church? And individually, I mean, I speak collectively, but then also individually, are these things that you see in your life as being a disciple of Christ? And so I'd like to just hit on four ways we devote ourselves to Christ. These are four distinctives of a disciple-making church and four distinctives of a person who is a true disciple of Christ and someone who is making disciples. You'll notice in verse 42 that the first of these is that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. This is the way they phrase this, the apostles' teaching, and then he goes on to describe some others. Now, an apostle, I don't believe we have modern-day apostles. Apostle was someone who was with Christ, spent time with Christ, observed Christ, listened to Christ teach, and was also personally commissioned by Christ. So if someone were to tell me that they were personally commissioned by Christ, then they would have had to be some kind of out-of-body experience. or now, there are people that believe, they'll say, you know what, he came into my room, he told me what he wanted me to do. And what I like to go back to is what I feel is initially what, and I believe in the supernatural and I believe God can still do incredible things, but this is typically what was taking place. The apostles were the 12 and plus others who Christ taught personally and he sent. And when it says the apostles' teaching, the teaching was about Christ. It was about his person and his work and his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his coming again. All of the teaching that the apostles, when we talk about the apostles' teaching, was how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. These apostles were bringing it all together from everything the Jews had heard about the Old Testament and read in the Old Testament, see this fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And were pointing people to him as their salvation, the eternal life, the personal relationship, and challenging them to follow him. And I would say this, that the teaching of God's Word, which now we have the apostles' teaching in print. This was, at this time, it was oral. The Old Testament was written, but the apostles' teaching was oral. And then as Paul and others were writing through the New Testament, now we have the copies of them in the Scriptures. So now we have the Scriptures. And I believe this, to have a church that is fulfilling the will of God, it must be a Scripture-filled, Word-filled church. Not where you view the Scriptures superficially or mention a verse once in a while, but at the heart and soul of what we believe, our faith, is based upon the Scripture. Can I say to you this morning, you can't trust me. You can't, I'm a man. And it's not that I'm trying to be dishonest or I feel like I've got flawed character. I feel I fit the qualifications of a pastor. But I'm human. I look back at some of the sermons I've preached before and I think, ooh, did I say that? Well intended. Anytime I get away from this book, I get away from perfect absolute truth. So what my prayer is that you do is you check out what I say. You know, when we read about the church in Berea later on in Acts chapter 17, it says that these people checked it out. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. And I have appreciated it through the years, having people in the church walk out after I preach a message. I don't know if I go along with that, and I'm going to go look at it. There has to be, at the bedrock of a healthy, vibrant church, a commitment to the authoritative Word of God as being the ground of our faith. And not just in a sense for us as believers at Valley Community Church, but for you in your life. What is truth? What do you know is true? And every day we battle with what we feel and what we know is true. That's why God is always driving us back to His Word, His Word, His Word, His Word. His Word is truth. His Word is life. His Word is bread. His Word is like a fountain for us. It is the basis of our faith, and it is relevant to where we live. Now you say, well, we live in a different time than the Jews did. That's true. But I think there's always context for when it was written, but there's application. Have you read through the Bible before and thought, man, that is right where I live. That is right where I live. That's right what I need. So, the importance of the apostles' teaching, the Word of Christ, it is the basis of our faith. The second thing is that, and that I would say Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's Word. But the second thing I want you to notice about the Scriptures, the Word, the apostles' teaching, is God's Word has transforming power. No word can transform the life but God's Word. It is not like another book. And I'll tell young students, college students, and they like to read. And I said, I read this book, and I read this book, and I read this book. I said, you know what? I like reading too. I'm reading books every week. But I said, just remember, they're written by men who are flawed, who are not perfect. Not everything they say is true. They're helpful. It's good if you look at other books as supplemental, but your lifeblood as a believer needs to be the Scriptures, God's Word. And the lifeblood for this church needs to be the Scriptures. This is where we go to find help and encouragement and support and direction and authority. It's the Word of God. And you come to find out that it's so rich and so powerful. For these believers, They would see this in Hebrews. The writer says the Word of God is living and active. It is transforming in its power. And so we read the Word. We teach the Word. We preach the Word. Paul admonished Timothy to read, to exhort with teaching, preaching. Most of the times they were meeting in the homes was not a lecture format. Now this is more... What we call the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is explaining the text and applying it. You know, you're teaching this. What does this text mean? Preaching, you move with that to exhorting, to challenging, to calling people to action. That's the difference with preaching. And preaching was a center point of the early church, as was teaching. Most of the teaching, though, was done in homes. We're sitting in a synagogue or sitting in a group, and it wasn't one guy talking. It was not a talking head like you're hearing this morning. It was interactive. And the Jews would do it by asking questions. Do you ever notice when someone asked a question to Jesus, he would ask them another question? That's the way the Jews learned. And so sitting together, listening, reading something, asking lots of questions, asking more questions. This is how we grow. This is how we learn. So the small group context in these homes, meeting everywhere, God's Word was encouraging them. I've put on our Facebook page a few things this last week as far as resources that'd be helpful to you. And I won't digress too much into this today, but the importance of having... One, a good translation of the Bible that you understand. There are several nowadays that are very accurate and very clear. And a lot of times this becomes preference. But I would encourage you to explore And what I do a lot of times is I'll read several translations because it just helps me. It helps me. Like each year, I'll read a different translation. It just makes me think. It brings it to life, and it helps me to dig in a little bit more. And I can talk to you about that. I've listed some on the Facebook page. The other is to have a study Bible. If you could get some kind of a study Bible. Now I realize this, that to carry your study Bible to church. I've got a pretty big one here because I need large print when I'm looking. But typically my Bible's on my iPhone. But if you're at home, to have a study Bible that makes comments and applications and references and context, it just helps you. It helps you grow to be filled with God's Word. And I believe this, that a healthy, vibrant church and a healthy, vibrant Christian is someone who is filled with God's Word, constantly flooding their soul, constantly bringing themselves back to truth, constantly digging in, learning, growing, developing. And I really believe that in these small group contexts within the early church, they were just devouring the meaning of the Word. Start reading. I tell people, where do I start? I said, start in John. Start in the Gospel of John. That's where we're going with our small groups. Read a chapter a day, or read just a paragraph a day, and think about it. Reading Acts, reading Romans, Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. So this is the first foundational principle of a healthy, vibrant Christian, follower of Christ, healthy, vibrant church, is that it is saturated with Scripture. And Scripture is the authority. I was reading on a website just last night. Diane had pointed it to me about a new church in the area. And it says, we're not black and white. We're not. We don't like being dogmatic on things. We don't. You know. And I think when you say, well, truth is relative and truth is what you think. And listen, folks, if I put this Bible away and I'm another man, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because all I am is another flawed person telling you what I think, and you can find that anywhere you want to go. And I think we are destined to failure when we start following the opinions of man, the writings of people, and get distracted away from being grounded in the Word and changed by the Word and sharing the Word, its power and its authority. So that is the first way we devote ourselves to Christ. Secondly, is to fellowship. You've probably heard the word before, because I think coffee shops are famous for naming themselves koinonia. It is the Greek word for fellowship. There's another word, ekklesia, which is church. And then there is a third word that refers to us, and we're talking about our people. And that word is soma. You've probably seen a soma puzzle. Soma means body. So this is how we're described, a fellowship of believers, koinonia. We are ecclesia, church, and we are body. We are put together as a body. I'd like to just kind of explain a little bit about the history of this word church. And I've probably mentioned it before, but the word church really is not in the New Testament. It's a Germanic word that came later on after Constantine that describes actually physical building. And typically that's the way we think. I'm going to church. Well, that's a church. And the church is not a building. Bricks and mortar are not a church. And whether it's a cathedral or a little metal building, you see a lot of those. When you go over to Europe, and we were in Budapest this last year, we saw just some magnificent cathedrals. I mean, just amazing. We talk about that as a church. But that word really was affected by culture. One of the foremost Greek scholars, David Allen Black, teaches at Southeastern Seminary. I was with him just about a year ago speaking at a conference in Maryland, and we were talking about this concept, and he said that when you take the word ecclesia, or what we call church, he said that the most accurate English word, if you choose one word to describe ecclesia, he said it's community. It's community. Not, it's not like building. It's not function. It's not activity. It's not. It is a community. More like the idea of what we say a body. And this is how Paul describes it, that the church, the ecclesia, and I'm going to still use church because that's what's it's all through the New Testament. That's how they translated it. I wish they'd change it. But when we say Valley Community Church, what is the church? It is us. It is people. And it's like a body, and the head is Christ, okay? And to the degree that you are unified with Christ, and I am unified with Christ, and you are unified with Christ, and you are unified with Christ, we have unity. Christ is the head. Christ is what is our common, we say community, common. This is what we have in common. The common ground that draws us together is Christ. I find it's amazing. I'll go to other countries and be with other believers, and I don't speak their language, they don't speak my language, but there is a common bond in our hearts because we know Christ. This is what draws us together. It's not the music, it's not the activities, it's not the building, it's not social things. It is what draws us together is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in saving us. And the purpose for which we live, we're drawn together in community. And every part of the body has a contribution. It's a beautiful picture. You know, it says, the hand doesn't say to the ear, I'm more important, I don't need you. Every part serves its purpose. Every part is connected to the whole. And I think we live in a day and time where many of us will say, you know what, I don't need the church. I have my daily devotions. I listen to K-Love and Chuck Swindoll. I've got great sermons on the radio. And you know, the thing is, you can do all of that. You can have a great morning, get your cup of coffee, big cup of coffee, have a wonderful Bible study, and just be so excited about what God's doing in your life. Turn the radio on and just worship music. And then you're listening to one of the greatest, you listen to Billy Graham. You know, think, man, I had to get better than Billy Graham preach. I thought, man, my day is full. But, and all those things are good. But the context that God calls us to is to community life. And for really two reasons. You need it, and we need you. That's it. You need it. Now, we can think, I don't need it because I have all those other things. No, you do need that. God shapes your life through community. And the church needs you. I think Hebrews chapter 10, it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is. But so much the more you gather together to encourage each other, edify each other, support each other, encouraging constantly, so much the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, days get harder. We need that. Now, I'm not like the one who says, okay, now, you better be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You've been to all the activities. And where were you last Sunday? You know, when you get a chance to go on vacation and take a break, and have, I'm not going to get all worked up about that. But what he's, because I think you can really take that to an extreme. But generally speaking, that the normal habit is we get together. And we get together to encourage each other. We need that. You need that. I need that. Pastors need that. Pastors' families need that. Missionaries need that. Every one of us need that. So what keeps us from community? I think one is the American culture is one of rugged individualism. Would you agree with that? I mean, we do everything alone. Most of the time when you read the word, I was sharing this with someone last Sunday, most of the time in the New Testament when you read the word you, it means plural, you. Like y'all. And you see, in the South they get it better. You, because you can mean plural or singular. But most of the time in the New Testament, when it says you, it means you. But the way I read it, when it says you, I think me. Because that's the way the Western mind, our culture thinks. Everything's about me. Everything, every verse I read, oh, that applies to me. It applies to me. We're individualistic. We also live in a consumeristic society. How many churches are there in Denver? I mean, if you say even how many good churches that preach the gospel and have some semblance of commitment to the scriptures, are there a few? Okay, there are a few. Now, in the New Testament time, when you went to Ephesus, there's one church. You went to Philippi, there's one church. Now, they may have met different places, but it wasn't like, you know what, I'm getting tired of this, I'm going to go here, I'm getting tired of this. And part of our Western culture, too, is consumerism. You know, I don't like this store, I'm going to another. Don't like this airline, going to another. And so we start shopping around, and it becomes very self-centered, self-focused. Find out what I like. That guy is a great speaker. Or, I know you didn't come for that, but the music is phenomenal. Or the children's program. And we start, you know what? My needs aren't getting met. And we can just go. We can go till the Lord comes, hopping around. You heard the story about the guy that had been stranded on a deserted island for 20 years. He was sailing his yacht across the Pacific, and he was lost. So they finally found him. He had been on this island for 20 years, but when they were flying over, they saw three buildings. And when they landed, they said, what are those buildings? He said, well, the first building, that's my house. And they said, what's that building over there? He said, that's my church. He said, what's that other building? He said, well, that's where I used to go to church. Now, there is no perfect church. I think a lot of times people will leave church because their needs aren't being met, or sometimes they're hurt. And I realize sometimes hurts don't get resolved. And that's not a good thing. But in the church, we are going to get hurt. If we live together long enough, we're going to probably hurt each other a little bit, you think? We will, but we need to work through that. And we work through that in time. And that's how we grow. And you know what? I'm going to make mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. This is how we grow. And this is how churches function. So community and fellowship is an essential part. So we've talked about the apostles' doctrine, and then fellowship as being essentials to a healthy, vibrant church. The third way we devote ourselves to Christ is through prayer. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I've done that over the last couple months on prayer. But we've talked about adoration, the ACTS, I don't know if you remember that, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, petition, all this prayer is going on in the early church. My feeling is, my personal observation of the church today, it is the weakest thing we do. Personally, I'm talking about when I meet the average Christian, or the average church, we spend very little time in prayer. We're very pragmatic. We're very roll up our sleeves, get it done. You know what? I'm going to make this happen. We're going to try our hardest. And then when we really get at the end of our rope and we're desperate and we're just kind of like gasping for our final breath, we say, Lord, help, help, help. But prayer is not central. It is not a central work. E.M. Bounds said, this is not a praying age. And he said this 100 years ago. He said, more than that, Civil War time. He said, this is not a praying age. It is an age of great activity, of great movements, but one in which the tendency is very strong to stress the seen and the material and to neglect and discount the unseen and the spiritual. He said, prayer is the greatest of all forces. Think about that. Prayer is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and it brings Him into active aid. When we work, let's say as a church, you know, we want to do something. We work, 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 work. Well, what do we get? We get what 100 some people can do. That's what we get. Big deal. When we pray, we see what God can do. Prayer is bringing God's arm into the event. Prayer is calling upon God to act in ways that only He can. And I believe this, that it should distinguish us to be a praying church. So, and we'll move on to the last one. So, doctrine and teaching, apostles' teaching, fellowship, community, prayer. And then finally, the fourth distinctive that he mentions here, and I'll just call it evangelism, and it's more of the result of what's happening. I don't believe it, in a way it's different, because when you look back to verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, 3,000 people came to Christ. 3,000 people came to Christ after one sermon. And then at the very last part of verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So people are coming to Christ. People are coming. This should be the characteristic of this church. People coming to Christ. Now, that's not the main goal. The main goal is making disciples. We need to understand that. Having someone ask Jesus into their heart and walk down an aisle and you never see him again is not the goal. The goal is creating followers of Christ. But evangelism is happening. That's the beginning. They come to Christ. That starts the cycle. If you can see this. They're coming to Christ. They're in the apostles' doctrine. They're knitted together in fellowship. They're praying together, and more people are coming to Christ, and they're in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and praying, you see. And evangelism is, to me, one of the healthiest things to come to the church, is a regular flow. But today, many churches are not seeing people come to Christ. It says in this passage, verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So they were meeting in homes, eating together. And I think people say they're breaking bread. Is that the Lord's Supper or is that just meals? I think the context is meals, and they would also be having the Lord's Supper. But even at the end, it says they were eating food together. So you're in the home with believers, you're studying the Word, you're praying, you're fellowshipping, you're spending time together, but every day too, you're in the temple courts. In the public sector, you're out there. And this week, we go out there. Temple courts where everybody, is like the crossroads of life. Everyone's coming through. And the thing about Jesus was, he was out in the world with unbelievers. And he was criticized for it. Do you know what they called him? They called Jesus a glutton and a wine bibber. Have you ever been called a wine bibber? But basically, a wine bibber is the idea that you got a glass of wine, and you're, everywhere you go, you're sipping on your wine. It's like calling him a drunk. So he's overeating, glutton, eating at these feasts, and he's drinking too much. He's a drunk wine bibber. Now, why did they say that about him? Because they didn't like the people he was hanging with. He was, you remember when he said to Zacchaeus? He said Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and you know, the off scouring says, hey Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. Always criticized for it. Jesus was always hanging around the off scouring of the world. Now he also spent I'd say the bulk of his concentrated time was with his disciples and teaching and fellowshipping and so forth. But you know what's happened to us? We get saved. The average person gets saved and they just go, whoosh, they retreat. And we build our churches with tall walls and moats around them. And it becomes like a little country club. And we're just going to kind of have fun with all our believing friends and Christian friends and just enjoy doing everything together. And once in a while, we'll let that let that drawbridge down and go out on a little missions trip, pass out a few tracts, go to Africa, come back. Man, wasn't that? Let's show some pictures. But we never build meaningful relationships with unbelievers because we're too busy. We don't have time for it. And so the church has become isolated. It's like that castle with a moat, with a drawbridge, and we're holding to the doctrines of the faith. We have not compromised the truth. Well, what good does that do in the rest of the world? Because you can't even communicate. I've watched young men grow up being, and I'm not criticizing homeschool or Christian school, but they grow up being in homeschool or Christian school. They go to a Christian college. They go right to seminary. And they're 27 years old with a doctorate. And they can't even talk to a normal person. And I think that happens to a degree to all of us. We find our comfortable communities. And what Jesus did is he intentionally went out to build meaningful relationships that take time. Now my flesh wants to say, you know what, that's just a waste of time. I mean, that's a waste of time just hanging out with a bunch of unbelievers. But I want to challenge us as a church that we don't build a castle, that we don't isolate ourselves, that we stay pure and holy in our hearts, okay? I think you can make a mistake by being morphed in and molded into the world. That's what Paul said, don't be conformed into the world. But the way you live a holy life is here. It's here. It's not that you're not hanging out with people that drink or smoke or do this or that or whatever, chew. I mean, you can name everything you want, you know. And you know what? You're just as much a sinner. So quit picking on certain sins. I mean, we just have all our sins and then focus on other sins. And don't let yourself pull back from building relationships. Every single one of us have common things that could build bridges to unbelievers. We do. Our commonality here, the most important commonality, is Jesus. But I was over at Papa John's Pizza picking up pizza one night, and this guy gets out of his car. He's walking into the liquor store. And he comes out, and I mean, if you look at this guy and you look at me, you think, we don't have anything in common, but we had a lot in common. He's coming out of the liquor store. And I said, what year is your car? He had a 1969 Volkswagen Bug. I mean, is that cool or what? I mean, now, here's the thing. I used to drive one of those when I was in high school. 1969 Volkswagen Bug. And it's like immediately there's this bond between us. We start talking, you know, and I'm thinking, for you it could be a car, it could be fishing, it could be hunting, it could be going camping, you know, climbing 14ers, you know. But some of us get to the point where we're so spiritual. I've not got time to be tinkering on a stupid car. I need to go read my Bible. Now, you need to read your Bible. But you know what? Maybe some of you ought to start playing golf, tinkering on a car, going hunting or fishing, and using those interests, common ground, to build relationships. And you know what? Sitting all day and hanging out with people who cuss and don't look anything like you. Because that's what Jesus did. And he did not compromise his integrity. He did not compromise the word. He did not compromise the fact that his core fellowship and support and encouragement for the Christian life was those disciples. But he also was eagerly pressing toward those who needed Christ and would take the time. Now, one of the things I'm praying that God would do is that every single person here could probably give me a list of five names of people that you know and care about that need Christ. You could. We need to start really praying that God would save them, that God would help us build bridges, and that God would give us the conviction to spend time and our resources and our energy to reach out to these people. The church needs to be scattered in that way and not held up in bondage. So, why am I here? Follow Christ. Make followers of Christ. And we've talked about these four ways that we devote ourselves. As you walk away today, as I conclude this, I want us to see this as you, when I speak to you, collectively first. That we at Valley embrace these ideas. The apostles' teaching. Fellowship, that we need each other to encourage each other in the faith. Constant prayer. And evangelizing the lost. That we do that as a whole, you. And I hope, too, that you see you personally. Of God working in your commitment to the Word of God. To fellowship, your responsibility in fellowshipping with other believers. To prayer and to outreach where you are. Every one of us have neighbors and friends and co-workers that need Christ. We need this that God has given to us. And my prayer is that when we wake up each morning, that we would ask God to have help our hearts to be properly devoted to what He cares about. And that we can be a church, the kind of church that pleases God. Let's bow together as we pray.